Let's now turn to God's Word as we find it in the letter to the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 10. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know we have looked at this passage already. And we looked in conjunction with the series that we're doing on contemporary issues following some of the points that are made in the New Reformation Catechism on human sexuality. And I will get into the introduction, see how it ties together. I will not have more from that catechism this afternoon, but really want to get into some more of the verses here, and I'll explain why as we get to their introduction. Just notice, in short, the plan or the strategy that is given here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may notice by the theme this afternoon that we're continuing on where we left off 2 weeks ago. And in part, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I don't need to go over the whole sermon, but I do want to recap some things. So we've been going through this series. One of the things we touched on last time is, well, what does striving for more and more holiness, why do we do this? Especially that why question came up. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and there were some very important lessons there. Seeing how God is, understanding he's gracious, he knows the struggle, he doesn't require a perfection, but he says more and more. Keep on striving. Keep on struggling. And we ended that sermon on more or less the motives, the why. Why do we do this? And we had 5 different ones. Know that we have our identity in Christ, not in our sin. Why? Because this is God's will for our sanctification. We are to live thankful lives, and we can do that in this way. And fourth, we are a witness to God's holiness when we strive to live in purity, and we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God if we live sexually pure lives. And so we have the why. I think also tied back into what Paul is saying there. A lot of them can be traced back, but we have the why. The New Catechism on Human Sexuality then has, in this restoration part, a number of questions like what? What does this look like when it comes to pornography? What does this look like when it comes to marriage? What does it look like when you are young and unmarried? What does this look like in family life and on? More of the what, we may say, the restoration looks like. So one thing that we could have looked at this afternoon. Instead, having touched on this passage and not gone into everything yet, we're going to take a different question, and it's the how. How? Maybe you were convicted 2 weeks ago and you said, yes, I should be striving more in holiness. And so you have a motive, you have a why. This is what God has called me to do. This is what I am striving for. But then how? How do you do this? We've already touched on that. It is a struggle. It is tough. So how are you going to live and strive for holiness. It's not easy to change your behavior, is it? Even when you have the best intentions and you have the motives, right? Like you have a health scare. You say, I'm going to have to work out more. I'm going to watch my diet. I'm going to have to, you know, lose some pounds. How do you do that? It's likely going to have to make a plan. Because if you just say, I'm by good intentions and the best of motives, it likely isn't going to happen. You are going to stock your pantry as you do all the time. And when you walk past it, you do grab a snack. And before you know it, even the good work you're doing comes to nothing. You may notice you are wasting too much time online. And you say, yeah, I should change that. I should change this behavior. But it's addicting. But it's convenient. It's on your phone. But you're bored. How are you going to do it? It may last for a while. And then you're back to your old ways. And you may have your own examples. Whether it's shopping as your therapy, you can't afford it, you don't really need it, you speak yourself out of it yet, you go and buy. It could be time on your phone, it could be time in the evenings when you really have stuff to do, but then you just want to watch one episode, which turns into the rest of the evening gone. To gaming, it doesn't matter what it is. Some of these may be, you know, less important, less serious, not sinful, but there may be other areas in your life where you realize, look, I have this pet sin, and I have motivation to fight it. I have reasons to fight it, but how will I fight it? I can't seem to do it. We may have the right intentions. We may know the right doctrine in the Bible verses. We may know I'm helped by the Spirit. I know I need the Lord, and yet live life that's not so much controlled by your intentions as it is by the moment, by your desires, more so than by the Lord. Well, when the Lord says he knows it's a battle, when he knows it's a struggle, he doesn't just say, therefore, good luck. He says, follow my word, listen to me, and I will give you a plan. I will give you a strategy. And I think as we come through it, obviously the passage here is about sexual immorality. If you have a different struggle, you probably realize, look, a lot of these I can't apply. Let's look at that this afternoon. God's plan that he has for our sanctification. If you wonder how, well, let's listen to what the Spirit has to tell us. And I don't usually have 3 points, but this afternoon, you know, there's 3 main considerations that we find here to avoid control, self-control, and to consider for brief. Avoid control and consider. We're thinking through this struggle by looking at how are we in relationship with our sin? How are we in relationship with our temptation? And how are we in relationship with our neighbor? Right? So sin, temptation, neighbor, or avoid, control, and consider. So growing more and more in holiness. Let's look at the how under those 3 points. And it starts with, as we find in this passage, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, last time we noted a couple of things here about the direction in this letter. Our sanctification is about all of life, including our sexuality, as we touched on a couple of times already this summer. It's not a neutral area, and it's not something that the Bible doesn't talk about. No, marriage, sex is designed by God to point to deeper reality of our relationship with our Lord. For this reason, how we live in these areas will reveal our spirituality. To recap, a number of other important points this summer. And this was impressed upon the early Christians. The exact language of this verse actually reminds us of what actually took place in Acts, in Acts 15. Now here, the church was expanding, the gospel was being preached, and not just to Jewish people, but also to Gentiles, who came from came from pagan backgrounds, heathen backgrounds, where a lot of sexual immorality was tolerated or even promoted, as we've also touched on. And the question then became, okay, so what? What should the apostles, what should the preachers teach these Gentiles who are going to join the church? How should they live? Are they going to live according to all of the Old Testament commandments? Become Jews like the Jews of the Old Testament, or something else? Well, if you know, in Acts 15, that discussion comes up, and this is what they say. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. So when Paul is mentioning this, avoid sexual immorality, he's likely thinking like, look, I told you this already. You may have heard this from the council in Acts 15. This is what it's taught in all the churches. And this is an important point found throughout the Bible. Whether you listen to Jesus' words, when it comes to sin, he says, look, be radical in how you avoid it. If your eye tempts you, pluck it out. If your hand tempts you, cut it off. Radical language that is meant to shock us. It's saying, look, this is how serious you must be about avoiding sin. Read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It says, flee sexual immorality. Again and again, we need to be told just simply one thing. Avoid, flee, pluck it out, get rid of it. Like Joseph, you know the story, being seduced by Potiphar's wife, run away from sexual immorality and temptation. Avoid it. Right? Simple, basic, when we say common sense guidance. Think about those examples again. If you want to change your behavior, one of the ways to do it is to get rid of certain possibilities or opportunities. If you want to get into shape, don't stock your pantry. Or stock it with healthy snacks instead. Right? If you want to get rid of your phone for a while, maybe get rid of those apps. Or not be on your phone as much, get rid of those apps. Or maybe just don't pick up your phone at all. Have it somewhere else. If you want to struggle in earnest with temptation, the best move is to remove exposure and avoid whatever in your environment is or might tempt you. That's the first step in the Spirit's wisdom for us. Avoid it. Got to ask ourselves this afternoon, why then don't we do this? Why do we need this reminder? Maybe you recognize yourself in some of these objections. You're a mature Christian and you say, look, I don't need training wheels. I can stand on my own 2 feet. Is there maybe an area in your life where you do overestimate your ability? Keep on wondering, why is it such a struggle for me? Well, it's because you keep on lying to yourself of how strong you really are. You haven't come to confess that you are weak and need to avoid whatever it is in your life that is tempting you. And perhaps this overestimation goes hand in hand with the idea that, look, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, God's grace is good enough for me. God is going to transform my heart so that I will obey him from the heart, so I will never have to avoid temptation. And yeah, ideally, sure. It'd be wonderful if we all had such a devoted heart that we would never have to avoid temptation because it would never have any effect on us. But here's the thing, in this life, to think that that is the test of real sanctification is not in line with what Scripture teaches us. When Paul simply says, you got to avoid it, or you can. Now, maybe sometimes the objection is, and I'll get to this a bit later, is that, well, if I simply avoid it, then I don't know if my heart is really changed. Now, kind of one of the classic examples of this, if you have a tiger and you put it in a cage, sure enough, it's safe. Right? And we may have a heart that's full of wicked desires, and we just avoid temptation, and it's not really safe. It just looks that way because we put it in a cage. And yes, the Bible is clear. Our hearts need to be transformed. Yes, that is where growth comes from and sanctification comes from. At the same time, Scripture says, Yeah, and part of that changed heart starts with avoiding certain things. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And he may answer that prayer by teaching us to avoid things that tempt us where we can. But maybe on this point, we even have to dig deeper and be all more honest with ourselves that there is, because of sin and our sinful desires, this foolishness that lives in our hearts, that there is something attractive, exciting about sin, even if we don't intend to commit it, the idea that we could, that we've left the door open to it, that might be enough of a draw for us not to avoid it. And that's a dangerous place to be, right? It's playing with fire. That's why Paul is per se, avoid sexual immorality. Avoid it. And this is the first challenge for us this afternoon. We're going to go here, from here, into our week. We're going into the world, which has a very different concept of what is of sexuality and sexual immorality. And some of it, you know, you won't be able to avoid. But there are other parts that you can. Whether it's in things you watch, or you go online, kind of restrictions that you have, the people that you hang out with, the situations you put yourself in, whether work or friendships or the like. And the first part of this plan is to ask yourself, where, how may a temptation enter your life that you can avoid? At home, at work, at school, at your friend's place, wherever it is. How can you avoid it? If we knew that a thief was going to come in, break into our place this evening, you likely would make sure and be prepared, lock everything up, make sure that no one would be able to enter. You would take the necessary precautions. You know you're going out into the world again for this week. You know there is going to be temptations there. Why do we tend to be so nonchalant about our spiritual possessions? As if we want to try and see what the thief can get away with. Now, of course, it would be wonderful if we lived in such a world that, you know what, this was the only point. Go out into the world, avoid, you will have a happy life. But that's not the case. We can't escape this world. We're still living in it. More importantly, temptation doesn't just appear from outside of ourselves. It arises from our hearts. And we can't outrun or avoid ourselves. And the Spirit teaches us that the will of God is that for each of us should learn to control our body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, the heathens who do not know God. Look, take note a couple of different things in this second point of self-control. First, when it comes to temptation, it is easy to blame whatever or whoever is tempting us. It wasn't me. I was seduced. Or how do you expect me to behave in a situation like that? Just doing what anyone else would do? See, I couldn't avoid it. So that's why it happened. The Bible's never that simplistic. Bible reminds you of your responsibility, your agency, when it says, learn to control yourself, your own body. Learn to control yourself and resist temptation. Now, there are a couple of important notes on this verse. A couple of things stand out for us this afternoon. First, is the challenging it is a challenging verse to translate. If you had your Bible open while we were reading it, you may even see the footnote saying there's a couple different translations. Big debate about it, but the short, sweet of it is, I think the NIV does a great job saying like how you control your body, and there is ambiguity in the Greek, most likely because Paul is being, in some ways, very direct while also trying to be use pure language, we may say. Just basically, the Greek says everyone should learn to gain control of his vessel. Ultimately, that means the body. He may be meaning more by that. Clearly, regardless of the translation, the world was no different in Paul's days as it was in ours. And Paul has to point out, what is going to control you? Because this is the second thing that stands out in this verse as it presents a contrast. Right? There's that living in self-control, and there's that living in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. Here, not all, but certainly many unbelievers, you know, will fault the Bible and the church, saying like, oh, well, this is restricting, it's repressive, it's the source of many problems if you try to control yourself. But this verse challenges the idea, saying when you give in to your desires, when you don't learn to control your body, who's really in control? When you are free to give into your desires, who really rules your life? You can ask any addict. All right, but even if you've noticed, like, hey, actually my phone has a control over my life, that already gives you a good idea of that when we do not set limits, we do not have self-control, other things are going to take control from us. No matter the good intentions we have, no matter the motivation, we may just be given up control over our lives. And this is where Scripture challenges us. Learn to control your body. How? I think the answer is there already in the text, in that contrast. Two ways to live. As if you don't know God, or as you do know God. And he reminds them, you do know God. Right? Not only knowing about him, but along those lines in scriptures where you believe in him, you know him, you believe in him, you surrender to him. A sense under which the process of sanctification elsewhere, like in Romans 12, can be described as you are being transformed or be transformed. You are undergoing a transformation by the Holy Spirit, in which is why we're not surprised that self-control can't be done on our own. Controlling yourself can't be done on your own. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God in us. Now think about this. How does knowing God actually change your sense of self-control or encourage you to do so? Well, if you know God, if you live your day to day knowing that God is present, that he is near, that he is with you, and not just in the as part of that, maybe that, yes, he is there. He will hold you accountable. You know that you must give an account to God for your actions, which we all need. Not only that, but he's calling you to a task. He's giving your life purpose. He's watching over you and watching you. There is within the life that is lived knowing of God a means, a life to, or a way to inspire self-control. And additionally, this knowing God truly also means we get to know ourselves. Getting back to some of those motivations, when we know that our identity is in Christ, that means that self-control can be cultivated. Because it's incredibly difficult to cultivate self-control if you are convinced that you are a sinner, simply captive to sin, you can't do anything else. And sometimes you maybe think that. Just a captive, I can't do anything else. And that would mean that your sinful desires are still in control. It may seem so clear to you, but when you know God and trust in Jesus Christ, you know that you've now been set free to serve him. You've been set free to live in holiness more and more, even if it's just the smallest beginning, as we know in the saints, it's not going to be your sin that defines you, but his grace. And that too, encourages you to learn to control your body, to learn self-control. So yes, there will be temptations in your life that you won't simply won't be able to avoid, because you won't be able to avoid your sinful hearts. And this is why the Lord promises you self-control and encourages you. Know me. Control. Learn to control yourself. Not by the simple mastery of self, but by walking closer to Him. Think about times in your life when you did not have self-control. Were you walking close with the Lord? Were you leaning on Him in prayer? Were you listening to His word? When you said, this is really hard to do, where did you go? Did you just try to do it on your own strength? Or did you say, Lord, there's only one way for me to control myself, and that's if you help me. To know Him, His grace, His power, His love for you, and learn to control your body. So we've had avoid, control. There's one more. How does consider? It's mostly just the sense that we consider others. As Paul goes on to write, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or take advantage of a brother. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Right, consider the harm, especially sexual desires, in this passage would do, and any sinful desire. How often do we try to justify sin, saying, like, no one's really harmed by it. No one else got hurt, so what's the big deal? Paul causes us all to reflect, saying, look, sexual sins, we may try to justify it that way. It just doesn't work. It does have an effect. Whether in marriages, whether in families, in churches, whether in the broader world, through human trafficking, whether it is in the time, energy that is wasted in pursuing our sinful desires, there is an effect. And the Holy Spirit forces us to consider these actions and their effect, that we don't brush them off, but recognize someone is being wronged, someone is being taken advantage of. But sin damages. And with this third lesson, the Lord really gives us all that we need to grow more and more. So I want you to consider, if you put all of this together, the picture that it paints for us. As much as we've been talking about, the world has a different ethic when it comes to sexual morality. At the same time, there's many in the world who start to notice the damage that is being done. People in the world are generally not always aware or know how to address it. Right? How? Some will focus on this third point, saying, look, one of the things that happens due to the porn industry is human trafficking, and we need to deal with it. We'll fight it wherever we can to protect people. Right? And rightly so. But they may just focus on saying, look, it harms others, even other people, when it may not be visible to you. It harms others. But they may look away when it comes to two consenting adults. And regardless, they overlook the struggle of the desires and the slavery to sin. At the same time, there's more and more awareness about the prevalence and effect of pornography, and new mentors step up and saying, look, we need to teach young men, young women, to live up to the potential. They can do better. Stop wasting their time. We're going to do so by teaching them self-control. Right? Teaching them to avoid things that may tempt them. But even that worldly answer may just lead people, men, women, to simply be more enabled to live according to their sinful desires and to not really be transformed. It's just the mastery of self. Not a mastery to God. This passage brings it all together. It says, yes, consider sin, ourselves, and our neighbor. Not only that, but it does so in the context of knowing God, in particular Christian love. It's the last point, right? About, you know, consider the harm that it does or the disadvantage it does to your brother. Notice what it says right after this. You know, verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men but God, but who gives you his Holy Spirit. Right after that. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's interesting that throughout this letter, Paul goes back saying, remember how I taught you, remember how you had been taught by me, by his fellow apostles. But in this verse, in verse 9, who has taught the Thessalonians to love? Who has been their teacher? Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You have been taught by God. Here's a church that is struggling. Here is a church that needs to learn to avoid, to control themselves, to consider their brothers and the harm it may do. And what's the next point? Consider that God has taught you brotherly love, to love one another in the church. How did God teach you? Did he give you a course? Did you take a class? No. God has taught you by loving you in his Son, Jesus Christ, struggling you so we can sanctification you, causing harm to others you. Yet, in Christ, you have been taught by God himself, by having been loved in Jesus Christ. You know, we all know that one of the struggles of changing our actions is that we try and stop the things that, if we're honest, we still love. And then it's really hard to stop it. Your heart is still attached to it. No matter if you have the best why, no matter if you have the best how, it may just not work. And you can try to stop loving it, or you can learn to love something more. Something better needs to take hold of your life and of your hearts. So learn to avoid sexual immorality by running to the love of God, that he truly has loved you. Learn how to control your body by being under and in the freedom of Jesus Christ and loving, that you may be free, spotless, blameless, without accusation against you in him. And learn to consider your neighbor by encouraging brotherly love, the love of the body of Christ. This could be a whole part, I'm wrapping up, this could be a whole point on its own, but realize that growing more and more in holiness doesn't happen on its own. You can't do it on your own. It's among the relationships that God has placed us in the church that his love is experienced. And think about it. You're trying to avoid something really important, you ask other people to help you to avoid it. So more eyes will pick up on much more than you could. It is great that we may know the Lord and know his accountability in our lives, but it's a lot easier when the accountability comes from someone who's there and with you. Yes, there's a consideration of what may harm or may be a blessing of our neighbor. But we won't really know that or experience unless we care for our neighbor in brotherly love. And this is God's will for our sanctification.